Okay, this morning's reading is from Isaiah chapter 30, verses 15 through 17. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee till you are left, like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. This is God's word, it's true, and it's given out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon. Well, it's great to see you all this morning. We are plugging away through our series in the book of Lamentations, and we are talking about what does it mean to lament, to when things get hard in our life, to turn to God in prayer and trust, and to be able to complain about the difficulties going on in our life, but also be able to trust that at the end of it, God's goodness and his character will win the day, and that's where we can find our hope. And the reason this has been such an important topic for us is no matter who you are or where you find yourself in life, eventually hardship is going to find you. And because of that, we have to have tools to be able to approach God, knowing how we can answer to the difficulties that our life face. And so the biggest tool we want to come away from this book of Lamentations is just a trust and a rest in the goodness of God and the character of God. And that's what we've been seeing in this book. And like I said, the reason this is important is because you can't run from heartache forever. One of my favorite movies is The Village by M. Night Shyamalan. And there's this line in there where this group of people flee the towns and they go set up their own village in the middle of this forest. And one of the characters says that towards the end of the movie, he says, you can't run from heartache. Sooner or later, heartache will find you. And I think that's what a lot of us spend most of our lives doing, is trying to run from hardship. We think if we do enough things, we can put hardship behind us and we can keep some distance between us. But the longer you try running from heartache and running from hardship, sooner or later, it catches up with us. And when it catches up with us, we're left with this realization that we have to be confronted with the pain and the heartache in our lives. And a lot of times what we do when we're confronted with pain is we think, well, if I can't outrun it, maybe I can hide from it. Maybe I can just keep my head down, and while the pain is here, I can hide from it and somehow can move on sooner or later. This idea of hiding from heartache, hiding from difficult things. I was thinking about a story when I was a freshman in college. So I was 18. I came home from summer and I had grown up working for my dad doing carpentry. And the thing about working for your dad on the job site is, you know, no matter what happens, your dad's there to protect you, right? You can hide behind your dad. If anything bad happens, you can hide behind your dad. But then when I was 18, it's probably too old to come to this realization, actually. But when I was 18, I had this moment where I realized I cannot hide anymore behind my dad. Like, I have to, like, face the consequences for my own decisions. And so we were doing a roofing job, and there's some people down below the roof that were pouring some concrete, and we were tacking down the felt or the tar paper. It's about 50 pounds left on this roll, and the wind catches it. It rolls off, and you have this moment of like, oh no, like, I hope there's no one down there. And then a split second, and then the string of profanities coming up lets you know that you hit someone with this roll of felt. And I'm like, well, at least he's alive, because if he's mad enough to cuss at me, it means he's not dead yet. But that means I'm probably going to be dead. So I do what I always did. I looked at my dad, and he's like, hey, this is on you, all right? Like, this is not my fault. You're going to have to go down there and deal with this. And I'm like, oh, no, I can't hide behind my dad anymore. And so I went down there and figured out the reason he was yelling all his profanities is because we had knocked his dentures out, and they'd gotten lost in the concrete. So I was like, he has more than enough reason to be justifiably angry at my problem. So that's the painful reality there is sin always has consequences, right? Like, you always end up hurting other people. But the thing that stood out to me about that is this moment of realizing I have to walk down this ladder and I have to face this guy who is very upset for a good reason, but there's no one that I can hide behind. It's just going to be me and him, and I'm left to the vulnerability of being exposed before him. And I think that is probably the thing about hardship and pain that we're most afraid of. Is we realize there comes a point where, like, it's just you standing there bare before the hardship, and there's nothing you can do to hide from that. And so the reason this book of Lamentations has been so helpful for me is because when you get to those moments where you're like, I can't run from this anymore, I can't hide from this, what do? We have to be able to go to God and trust that it's the character of God that's going to keep us safe. It's nothing that we can do to hide from the consequences of our own sin. So we're going to be in Lamentations chapter 4 today. The book is continuing on this slow, painful journey through the heartache and the devastation that the people of Jerusalem have gone through after their city was destroyed. So as we get into this word, I'm going to say a prayer for us, and then we will study God's word together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning and the fact that we can come to your word and know that even when it confronts us in painful and difficult ways, we know that we will encounter you in these words, in these pages, and that whenever we encounter you, we see your goodness and your love. Even in difficult passages like this, this section of Lamentations, difficult books like the whole book of Lamentations, Lord, we know that in the midst of hardship, that you are good and you are present, and that we can come to you in the middle of our pain. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the kind of the theme of Lamentations, if this is your first time here with us, or if you're new to this part of the series, is Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and then the capital of Judah after the nation split, had been warned by the prophets of God for hundreds of years that if they did not repent of their sin and turn back to God, that God would send an opposing army to crush them, to punish them, to discipline them for their sin. And Judah and Jerusalem, they ignored that warning for decades and decades. And finally, God remained true to his word, and he sent the Babylonian army to invade Jerusalem. They laid siege to the city for 18 months. So for 18 months, everyone inside was starving to death because there was no way to get food. And during that horrendous experience of the famine and the starvation, some horrific things happened inside of the city walls of Jerusalem. And it's that horror, that really despicable actions that took place that we're going to study this morning. It's a really hard passage to read and to actually meditate on what it is that's going on inside these city walls as the famine keeps getting more and more severe inside there. But the reason Lamentations is important for all of us is because the sin of the Israelites, the sin of the people of Jerusalem, the reason why God sent this discipline is because they were rebelling against God's just rule. And that's a great description of sin, no matter where we are in the timeline of human history. Sin is always rebelling against God's rule. And so we see that first off with Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against God in the garden, that rebellion brought all the pain and destruction that has come since then. Paul says in Romans 5:12, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And this is some of the hard truths of Lamentations we have to confront is we are all rebels. We are all part of the rebellion against God's just and sovereign rule. And because we're part of the rebellion, the consequences of turning from God is something that is coming for all of us. There is no human that can behave well enough, that can live such a good and moral life that you are not guilty of sin and in need of God's judgment. And so the danger with sin, though, whenever we get engage this rebellion against God, is sin has this hardening effect on our hearts. Our hearts can become more and more callous and tough and not permeable by what it is that God is saying to us. And so because of the sin of the Israelites, because of the sin of the people of Jerusalem, their hearts were so hardened to their sin that these horrible things ended up happening inside their city walls. And that's where this passage starts off. So if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles on the tables, but it'd be great to have one open this morning as we study this passage of Lamentations. So Lamentations 4, we're going to just work through these first 10 verses a little section at a time. So Jeremiah the prophet begins. He says, "How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street." So what he's saying is because of the effects of sin, one of the things that they see is that the religious rituals, the things that God had given them as a way of drawing them close to himself and having a relationship, are now being tossed aside and they're being trampled on. So what he's specifically referring to is the high priest had this breastplate with 12 different stones on it. And these different stones represented the different 12 tribes of Israel. It was this beautiful picture God had given Israel to say, I love each of you. You are all significant, and you can all come into my presence because of what the priest is doing. But in the midst of this famine, this holy breastplate with all these stones that represented all the people of Israel became insignificant to them because they were starving, and so it was thrown out, and the stones were just trampled on the streets like regular pieces of dirt. He continues, he says, "The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of potter's hands." And he's saying another effect of sin, the thing that sin does when it hardens our hearts, is we start to treat people as disposable things. He's talking about these earthen pots. It's something a potter would make that would be used a few times and then thrown out onto the trash heap. But he's saying that when sin takes over our lives, our hearts get hardened towards people and we treat them as no more useful than paper plates or styrofoam cups. We use them till we're done with them, and then we push them aside. And that is such an unfortunate picture of so many of our relationships when sin takes over. He continues, "Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness." So ostriches in the ancient world, or in ancient literature, were known for abandoning their eggs. And he's saying that the people, the mothers in Jerusalem, are doing no better than that. He continues, "The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. and the children beg for food, but no one gives to them. So obviously, if they're in the middle of an 18-month famine, there's no food to give to these children. But the horrific part about this section is he says that because the babies are thirsty, because no one is giving the children anything to drink, that's why their tongue is sticking to the roof of their mouth. And we know from the Bible and from other ancient sources that the king Hezekiah had dug an aqueduct into the city of Jerusalem. So even though the famine was going on, there was plenty of water for everyone. And so these helpless infants that are in need of care, in need of nurture, their mothers are ignoring them to the point, even though there's water everywhere, there's plenty of water, no one cares enough about the suffering children to give them a drink. And because of that, their tongues are sticking to the roof of their mouth. And that's another picture of sin, is that the most vulnerable people in society, no one is more vulnerable than an infant. But because sin hardens our heart, the most vulnerable people in need of nurture end up being neglected. And that's what happened in the city of Jerusalem. He continues, as those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. So purple is a sign of royalty and wealth. It says, for the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. So he's saying that from the least of these, the helpless infants, to the royalty, to the people that are in charge of ruling the city, every single person has been decimated by this famine that came as the result of God punishing their sin. And that's another thing that sin does, is sin is the great equalizer. It has this great leveling effect where even though we can try to claw our way up and become more significant, to be people that are ruling over other people, like these people dressed in fine purple, sin always has this impact of leveling everything and making us all equal in the dirt and the grime. It says that even these fantastically wealthy people have become so dirty and covered with soot, you can't tell the king as any different from the poorest beggar in the city. That's what sin always does. There's a fantastic book called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, and in this story, these ghosts get the chance to go from hell up to heaven for a day. They get to visit heaven, and he describes the ghosts in this fascinating way. He says that the ghosts differed from one another as wisps of smoke differ. And he's saying that because sin had made these people so nondescript that they're all equal, you can't even really tell these ghosts apart. And I think that's a lot of times we think when we pursue sin, when we have these idols in our life, we think it's going to make us stand out from the crowds. But what Lewis is telling us, what this passage is telling us, is sin is always the great equalizer. It covers us with soot, and we end up looking no different than any of the rest of the people around us. And we get to verses 9 and 10, and he describes the horrific effects of the famine. He says it this way. It says, happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. It says, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. And what Jeremiah is describing is a real incident that took place inside the city walls of Jerusalem, where the famine was so bad that the compassionate mothers, the people who should care the most about their children, gave in to cannibalism and were eating their offspring because they were so consumed by the famine and the hunger that they have. I think if you read throughout the whole Bible, this verse, along with a few others, have to be the most horrific and hard to stomach things that you can imagine. I mean, like, I can't even picture the depravity and the pain and the anguish and the evil that would be present with this scene to take place. And when we talk about pain and hardship, a lot of times we like to think we can run from it and hide from it. And we come across passages like this, and I think the first thing that we do to hide from grotesque and painful things like this is we convince ourselves that somehow we're of a different category than these people. And you read about the sin and the destruction of other people and the pain that comes about because of their rebellion, and our first thought is, well, I could never do that. At least I know that I'm different than that. What is wrong with these people that they would do those horrific things? At least I know that I could never do something so low and so horrific. And there's this famous quote by a Puritan where there was a guy being led off to the execution. He was a murderer. And as he walked by, this Puritan pastor said, "But for the grace of God, there go I." And that is such a more mature and godly way of viewing the sin of other people, as saying, fundamentally, there is no difference between my heart and the heart of any other sinner in the world. And if it wasn't for the grace of God in my life, I'd be capable of all the same horrific things that everyone else around me is capable of doing. Jesus tells it this way in a story in Luke 18. He says that two men went up to the temple to pray. one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So the Pharisee is the religious leader. He's well thought of by everyone. He's the pastor, the religious guru who knows all the law and all the Bible. He's the high-standing member of society. And the tax collectors are the people that are the betrayers of their society. They're the people who got in league with the Romans. They're the ones taxing their fellow citizens. And it says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And so when we encounter passages like Lamentations 4, where you see these disgusting and horrific effects of sin, it's easy to pat ourselves on the back and say, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not as terrible of a sinner as these people." But how much of that mindset gets into our hearts when we start looking at our neighbors? And we say, "Lord, I thank you I'm not like my neighbor who really made a wreck of his marriage. Thank you for making me such a good husband, and I cannot cause such problems like that." Or like when you pass by someone that's been pulled over by the police, don't you always like pat yourself on the back? You're like, "Lord, I'm so glad that I'm not getting that ticket. That terrible person who is speeding obviously deserves that." But then when you see the lights in your rearview mirror and you think, "Oh no, what's happening?" All right, it's the great equalizer. Sin is always the thing that levels the grounds. But I think what's happening is when we read of the sin of other people and our hearts get hard towards our own sin and we think, "Oh God, thank you for not making me like that person," what we're doing is we're hating other people more than we're hating our own sin. And a heart that pursues God, a heart that actually understands the grace of the things that we've been forgiven, has to be able to look at other people going through something anguish and say, "But for the grace of God, there go I." And when we encounter difficulty, like not every hardship we encounter is because of sin. Okay, that's a really important thing we have to take away from this series in Lamentations. Plenty of bad things happen to us that are not the result of our own sin. But when you encounter something difficult, do you view that as a chance to blame God, or do you view that as a chance for God to get your attention and say, "What is there in my heart that I do need to repent of? How can this hardship, this difficulty, how can I turn and lament and have a softer heart where I can understand my need for Jesus?" John Piper is a pastor in Minnesota. He has this wonderful illustration of, he says, your heart is like a beaker. You know, like those things you used in ninth grade biology class or chemistry class. And so like it's this full of this clear liquid. And as long as it's stable, everything looks fine. But the bottom of this beaker is a bunch of sediment, is a bunch of gunk that is built up. And as long as things stand still, it looks clear. But if you bump the beaker, if you shake it, all the sediment comes rising up and you get to see how dirty the liquid really is. And that's what God in his mercy does to us when we encounter hardship, is our lives get bumped, the beaker of our hearts get bumped, and then we see the sin that's under there come rising up and we're not as holy as we think we are. Okay, like praise God that none of us have resorted to the horrific things that the people in Jerusalem did. But when I get tired, when something goes wrong, I get really short with my kids and with my wife. Right? Like if things aren't going exactly the way I want at work, I can give in to anger. I can get selfish. I can get arrogant. All these problems come up because when things don't go my way, the beaker of my heart gets bumped and the sin comes up. And we can either say, "This is someone else's fault for bumping the beaker," or you can say, "This is my heart. This is like left to my own. This is the sin that I am worthy of being judged of. God should judge the sin that's in my heart." So one of the things that we need to do as followers of Christ is pray for God to be the one to soften our hearts. Ezekiel 36 talks about God, when you turn to him in repentance, he removes the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. And so a heart of stone is someone that can look at what's happening in Jerusalem and say, "That's terrible for them. I'm glad I'm not in their sake." But a heart of flesh, a soft, permeable heart that has been changed by grace, can see people that are suffering, and your heart of compassion goes out to them. That's how Jesus lived. He, in Matthew 9, says that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You know, the heart of Jesus bends towards the weak and the vulnerable and those in need because his compassion stirs him to act when he encounters other people encountering difficulty. Okay, so this cannibalism thing that we're talking about here is disgusting, but so is the way that we treat the unborn in our country. I mean, there's 700,000 abortions every year that take place in America. Okay, there are millions and millions of children that die or that live in poverty and malnutrition and are die of preventable diseases because of the way that poverty takes over so many people's lives in different countries. So you add all those things up and you say, maybe we're not doing the same things that are happening in Jerusalem, But is my heart stirred for compassion when I see the vulnerable in other parts of the world and the way that they are suffering? Am I willing to do something about it, or am I just going to sit back on my hands? Okay, when you encounter hardship in your own life, it reveals your sin. When you see hardship in other people's life, it should stir our hearts of compassion. We should be the most willing of all people in our country to care for the least of these, because we know that but for the grace of God, there go I. We none of us deserve anything better left to ourselves. And so if this is a picture, those first 10 verses of the hardening effects of sin, if that's what sin does in our lives, then we have to think, well, what are we hiding from? What can we turn and run away from this stuff with? Where can we hide from the effects of sin? And that's what happens in verses 11 and 12. He says, "The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem." And so, okay, this is now, we're talking about the wrath of God again. This is several times in Lamentations we've talked about God's wrath. And a lot of times, God's wrath is his just anger towards sin. So God can either be an unjust God who ignores sin and evil, or he can be a just God who punishes sin. That's what his wrath is. It's not out of control rage or anything like that. It's his just punishment of sin. And a lot of times I think we tip our hats to this idea of God having wrath because we know that Hitler has to end up somewhere, right? Like we think like, well, like obviously there has to be a hell because no one would say that everyone goes to heaven because what do you do with people like Hitler? And there's a reason he's used in all the political arguments and people compare their enemies to Hitler because he's the perfect example of evil is what we think. So we think, well, God can punish someone like Hitler, but he would never do that to me because I'm basically good. And so hell is reserved for people like Hitler and Stalin and Mao and all these people that have killed millions of people. But then we think our religious deeds, our good behavior, the things that we have done to show ourselves to be better than Hitler, those kinds of things make us deserve something different than what they get. And what we're doing is we're building these walls around us that say, my righteousness, my self-righteousness, my deeds, my works, the things I do to show I'm a good person, those will protect me when evil comes or when the wrath of God comes. And so that's what's happening in Israel is they had these walls and Jerusalem was attacked by all these other empires that had lots and lots of soldiers. And over the centuries, they were kept safe by God's protection. But they were also in a very strategic military place where Jerusalem is on top of this hill, and then they had very thick walls surrounding their city. So like when the Assyrian Empire came against them, they were able to defeat them by God's grace, but also they ended up falling back on their military strength, thinking that was what kept them safe. And so just like we can fall back on our righteous deeds and think, oh, I'm such a good person, God's wrath could never come for me, the Israelites were falling back on the strength of their gates and saying, because our gates are so strong, we will never be defeated. And that's the thing that can lull us into this sense of false security, where we think that we have something surrounding us that we can hide behind, and that will keep us safe. But the more we think we can hide behind something other than God's grace, the harder the destruction is going to be when it comes. So Babylon, at this point in human history, is the strongest army in the entire world, and it takes them 18 months to starve out the people of Jerusalem. And during that 18 months of famine, things get worse and worse and worse. It's because they had relied on these false sense of security that their fall ended up being so horrific. The next thing we see is that they had relied on their leaders to their own downfall as well. Verse 13 says, "This was for the sins of her prophets, for the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean people cried at them, 'Away, away, do not touch.' So they became fugitives and wanderers, people among the nations. They shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, nor favor to the elders." And so the other thing that the people of Israel had done to try to keep them safe is they relied on their religious leaders, and they thought that because they had these priests and these kings and different elders of their city that were doing these religious duties, that they would all be kept safe. And this is another thing that we can hide behind. It's not our own just religious activities. We think going to church makes us a good person, reading our Bible makes us safe. All these things will keep the bad things from happening to us. But what Jeremiah is saying here is that their leaders had given in to the same sin that they were supposed to be protecting their people from. And so it says that they wandered blind through the streets. The leaders are the ones who are supposed to be able to see the word of God and lead the people in it, but their sin had so hardened them, they'd now become blind, not able to see where they were going. They were defiled with blood. It says, away unclean. So one of the roles of the priests in the Old Testament was to be the ones who made sure that the people of Israel were pure from sin, that there was no disease or anything on them, anything unclean that kept them from entering the temple. And when the priests did their job, it made the worship of God pure and holy, and it showed the nations how pure and holy God was. But because the people of Jerusalem had sinned and their leaders had led them astray, even their worship was now tainted by sin. And so they were not able to be stood apart the way God had called them to. And so as an aside, one of the things that this passage is showing us is the way that God judges leaders more strictly. A lot of times we think that if you get a position of leadership, it means you have greater privilege. But what the Bible says is it's the leaders that are held to greater accountability, not given greater privilege. And so James talks about teachers being judged more harshly because the things that a teacher says, the words that they say, have the chance to impact so many other people around them. And if a teacher is saying something incorrect or not aligned with God's word, they're leading people astray. And that's exactly what happened to these leaders in Jerusalem. So the people of Israel were hiding behind their walls, thinking that their walls would keep them safe. They were hiding behind their leaders, thinking their leaders were doing a good job of keeping them safe. But neither one of those was happening. Because their leaders were sinful, God was going to judge the people of Israel with the Babylonians. And you can't get away from this too quick. The types of men and women that we have leading us in our church is such an important thing for all of God's people. Okay, we're part of the Acts 29 network, and this last week, the board of directors fired the CEO because he had been accused of some abusive leadership where he was domineering over those in his charge. And that's such a sad and painful thing, and it's right in line with what these leaders were doing. If you read Ezekiel 33, it talks about how the leaders of Israel, their job was to be a watchman on the wall who see sin coming, and they warn their people to turn from it. But because they had failed to do that, there was no one to warn the people when sin was coming their way. Then in Ezekiel 34, he talks about leaders being shepherds, and their job is to tend the flock of God, to care for the sheep. But he says that these leaders have become so selfish, they were devouring the very sheep they were called to protect. And so if our leaders don't have the humility and the willingness to self-sacrifice for the good of their people, we're going to end up in the exact same spot that the Israelites are, where we were led astray because we're trusting our walls to keep us safe, we're trusting our religious deeds to keep us safe, but we're also trusting leaders that we should not be putting our hope in. That's the problem with leaders who stray like this. But then he continues, and keeps getting better and better. Verse 17, he says, Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. And so the thing that Israel had done is that while the Babylonians were coming against them, Israel had chosen to put their trust in the nation of Egypt. And so they had sent emissaries to the Egyptian army saying, if you come rescue us, then you'll be able to take over the Babylonians and you'll have a greater empire that you can rule instead of them. And so meanwhile, while God is warning them of their sin and saying, I'm the one sending the Babylonians, you either turn to me and repent or you will be punished because of your sin. Egypt can't keep you safe. But Israel keeps going to Egypt thinking that they will be the ones to keep them safe. Okay, and that is such a wonderful picture of our sin. Okay, whenever something difficult happens, what is the sin, the familiar idol that you run to thinking that will be the thing to keep you safe? Where you think, well, this I may have lost my job, but at least I have enough in my savings account that I can keep providing for us. Or you think, well, this conversation didn't go the way I wanted it to, but at least I consider myself attractive enough, I can get people around me, or I have a winsome personality, or I have all these things that I go to that I think will keep me safe. And what those things are is it's no different than the nation of Egypt. So Israel's running to Egypt thinking that they will be the ones to keep them safe. That's that passage that Brandon read to get us started. And Isaiah 30 is talking about the exact same scenario. It says, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. So God is saying to the people of Israel, come back to me. Okay, return to me, rest in me, trust me, and I will be the one to keep you safe as I always have. But Israel was unwilling and says, you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. And so they're saying, we're going to run away to Egypt. We're going to go there to Egypt to find our strength instead of to God Almighty. It says, therefore you shall flee away. We will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Saying you're running away when no one's chasing you because you think that this false idol, you think that Egypt is going to protect you, and Egypt never can keep you safe. I mean, like, do you understand the irony here with God's people? Is where had God led them out of bondage after they'd been enslaved for hundreds of years? It was Egypt. And then where did Israel want to go when they're in the wilderness? They wanted to go back to Egypt, thinking that would be better than being stuck in the wilderness. And then now, 100 years before this incident, when Assyria was coming against Israel, they tried to go to Egypt for help. And then now they're trying to go to Egypt for help. And that's a picture of how familiar our sin can be. As we keep, like a dog returning to its vomit, we keep going back to the same struggles, the same temptations, thinking this time things will be different. This time my idol will actually keep me safe. It will help me with when I need the help that I'm after. But the results are always the same. If it cannot keep you safe, there was no reason to run to it. And so verse 20, he talks about the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed was captured in their pits. And so the Lord's anointed is referring to the king. We talked about in chapter 1 how King Zedekiah was the one who had led this rebellion. He was the one that had not led the people of Jerusalem into repentance. And because of that, this famine came. And at the very end of the famine, Zedekiah put a hole in the wall, and he and all his officials tried to run away, to flee for their own lives like cowards, not willing to stay with their people, even though they were the ones that brought this pain on everyone. But they were too weak to even run away. And so Babylon found them hiding in a pit, and they brought them back, and then all the destruction of the city happened after that. And so when we run to not only is Egypt not able to keep us safe, but when we look to other people, to other leaders that got us in this trouble, they're not able to keep us safe either, and we end up just left with this destruction. And that's the painful reality of this whole picture of sin, this whole picture of God's judgment on the people of Jerusalem, is that when it comes to our sin, there is nothing we can do to hide. There is nowhere we can run where we will be safe from God's wrath and judgment, because if God's the creator of everything, where in the world could you go hide from his judgment, his wrath that is justified and deserving? He continues to wrap up these last two verses of chapter 4. He says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also this cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. And so Edom was one of the rival nations of Israel. So Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And out of Jacob's descendants came the people of Israel. But out of Esau's descendants came the people of Edom. And the rivalry between Jacob and Esau that began when they were kids continued on throughout all the generations and all their descendants as well. And so the nation of Edom, we know from the book of Obadiah, when Babylon overthrew the city of Jerusalem, Edom came to watch the city burn. They celebrated the fact that God's judgment had fallen on Jerusalem. And what Jeremiah is saying here is you can rejoice right now. You can say, oh, this is great that this is happening to Jerusalem. They're getting what they deserve. But ultimately, when it comes to God's just wrath and punishment for sin, it will come for all of us. There is nowhere to hide. Edom can gloat right now, but eventually their sin will be laid bare before God as well, just like the people of Jerusalem. And that's another thing that I think we can easily fall into, is we can look at God's judgment on other people that are suffering for the consequences of their sin, and when we put them in that other category, we assume that God righteously hates them, and somehow because he likes us better, we're in a different category. We talked about a few weeks ago how Rousseau says that God created man in his own image, and man being a gentleman returned the favor. Like, we've made God in our own image. There's another writer named Anne Lamott who says, it's safe to assume you have made God in your own image when it turns out he hates everyone that you hate. And a lot of times when we see people that we don't like being suffering for their sin, we assume somehow that they're in a different category. That we can gloat over their judgment and we'll be safe just because we're better people, that we would never do those horrible things that these people are suffering from. But we are just like the people of Edom. Eventually, our sin will be laid bare. And so we get to the end of this passage. It talks about the cup will pass to you in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Anytime it talks about a cup from God, it's always the cup of his wrath. It's his judgment, saying that you can gloat that Israel or Jerusalem is being judged right now, but eventually this cup of God's wrath is going to be passed to you as well. But then in verse 22, it says, O daughter of Zion, so the city of Jerusalem, your punishment is accomplished. So, okay, at the end of this, he's saying, you have suffered enough for the sin that has come against you. And so we can kind of sit back and say, well, I guess that's that, right? They have finally suffered for the sin that they have done. And so Jeremiah, sitting in a pile of ashes, the city is still smoking from being burned and raised to the ground. And Jeremiah says, well, now our punishment is accomplished. It's done. That's it. And we can look at this and say, well, that's too bad for them, but what about us? And I keep saying that we can't run from God's wrath. We can't run from the punishment that's happening. But the truth is, we better find somewhere to hide, right? If this is the end result of what's coming for us because of our sin, we got to find something else to do. I don't want to end up in the same boat that the people of Jerusalem do. And that's the question, is when you read an Old Testament passage, we have been blessed to be born in a century that we are after the cross, that Jesus has already come. And we can look at, no matter what passage in the Old Testament you're reading, it always points to Jesus and shows us because Jesus lived, we can live in a completely different situation. Okay, so the people of Israel had nowhere to hide from God's judgment because of their sin. What Jesus tells us is because he absorbed the wrath of God, it's not that we have nowhere to hide, we have no need to hide. God has already judged Jesus, and because he is just, he will not judge us. And I love when you look at the end of this passage, how many different things jump out us and say, Jesus is the reason that this passage is different for us. That if we turn to him in faith, the description of the end of the people of Jerusalem doesn't have to be our end. So in verse 20, he talks about the king and says that the Lord's anointed was captured in their pits. Well, do you know what the Greek word for anointed is? Is Christos. Christ. I mean, the Lord's anointed. So that this false anointed, this king that was not able to lead Israel the way he was supposed to, was found in a pit. Okay, our anointed one, our Christ, was in a tomb because of his love for us, because he died for our sins. He talks about the cup of wrath shall pass to the people of Edom. Well, what was the last thing that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was betrayed? He said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. He's referring to the wrath of God. But because that wasn't possible, because he loved us so much, he wanted to die for us, Jesus, out of love for us, drank the entire cup of God's wrath and sat it down. And what did he say on the cross once he had drunk all of the wrath of God? It is finished. It is accomplished. There is nothing left to do. Because the wrath of God fell on Jesus, we have nothing to fear. That's what Lamentations 4 pushes us to. Because you read Lamentations 4 by itself and you say, okay, our sin has hardened us. Our leaders have failed us, our idols have betrayed us, our enemies have overwhelmed us, and our God has punished us. That's how the people of Israel left. But as New Testament Christians, if we turn to God in faith, we can say, our sin has hardened us, our leaders have failed us, our idols have betrayed us, our enemies have overwhelmed us, our God has punished himself instead of punishing us. And because Jesus took our punishment, we have nothing to fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage and the way that even in the middle of horrific things like what we're reading about here, we know that you endured something way more horrific on the cross. When you were separated from your Father, when you took the wrath that we deserved, when all of the punishment for our sin fell on you, and you were able to absorb that and say, it is finished. Lord, that is a way more horrific event than we will ever imagine or will ever have to imagine because he did that for us. I pray that as we turn to our discussions now, that we would be able to point each other to the truth of the grace that we have found on the cross and know that no matter how difficult things get in this life, we can find joy and hope and peace because you said it is finished. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us. The reason we sit around tables is so that after we study a passage, even difficult passages like this, we can turn to our tables and process what it is that God is teaching us. So we have a few discussion questions on the screen to get us started. If we could get those questions up on the screen. I actually don't have them written down today. Thanks. So how has God used painful circumstances to reveal your need to repent of sin? So remember that image of the beaker and the sediment on the bottom. When have you encountered pain that has shook up the beaker and you have realized your need to repent of the sin in your life? Where are you in a position of leadership? I think we all have influence in different spheres, so where are you leading? And how does the fact that God holds leaders accountable impact the way that you view your role? How do you take a different degree of seriousness to it because of that? Then lastly, what idols are you most tempted to run to when you feel threatened? So the people of Judah hid behind the walls of Jerusalem thinking that those walls would be the thing to keep them safe. When things get hard, what is the thing you run to that you think will keep you safe from hardship? So we'll do that for 10 minutes, and then we will end with a time of worship and communion. Home beer discussions went well. These questions are not easy to process at all. It can be a very difficult thing to be diving into this stuff. But if you think about the hardship that we've experienced, the times in your life when that beaker has been bumped, a lot of times it's the time, a quote I like from Larry Crabb, the times God feels farthest from you, he is doing his deepest work in you. And that's the grace of lament, is that, like we talked about earlier, sin has this hardening effect where sin can make our hearts callous towards our need for God. But one of the things that lament does, when we turn to God in the middle of hardship and complain about the effects of sin, but we trust him to work in the middle of that, lament has this softening effect on our hearts. And so the reason that we take communion every week, the reason we end with worship and responding to what God has shown us, is because every week my heart has the tendency to wander. By God's grace, our position before him is secure, but my affections can grow cold. And so one of the things that happens when we come to the table is that it stirs our affections for Jesus. It reminds us that there's no need to wander from him because he's the only one who will keep us safe. It's that idea of our sin leaves us nowhere to hide, but when you come to Jesus in faith, there's no reason to hide. All of our sin has already been paid for. The punishment has already fallen on Jesus. Like it says in John 19 and the story of Jesus' crucifixion, that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So like all of those things were willingly done. Jesus gave himself over to death willingly because of his love for us. Because when we turn to him in faith, we know that we don't have to face the wrath of God that we deserve because it already fell on Jesus. Jesus already drank that cup of wrath all the way down to the last drop. And so when you come to the table during these next three songs, take a little bit of the cracker and remember that Jesus really lived on this earth, that he had a real body that really felt pain and all the suffering and anguish that we feel in our day-to-day existence. And when you take the cup of the juice, remember that Jesus didn't only just suffer on this earth, but he died, and that his blood was shed for us, that punishment for our sin fell on him. And when he as an innocent lamb went to the slaughter, that now our sins don't need to be paid for because Jesus already did those things. And so if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, the communion, these four tables, are for anyone who believes in Jesus as their Savior. And if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Christ, if you're not sure what you think about Jesus dying in your place, the Bible talks about you needing to abstain from taking communion. That's not because it's something exclusive or elitist. It's because this act, this sacrament, reflects what it is that God has done for us when we come to him in faith. And so if you're not a follower of Christ yet, we would ask, maybe you would consider today being the day that you turn to him in faith. We'll have some people in the back corner here that would love to pray for you if you would like prayer. But what the important thing for all of us is to say that when hardship comes our way, when we turn to God and lament, we know that the hope that comes at the end of our hardship is not because things are going to get better, but because Jesus is the one who already took the wrath that we deserve. So if you want to stand with me, I'm going to say a word of prayer. And then anytime during these next, it probably would be best this week, you'll see why in a little bit, if you took communion during the first two songs. But I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to all corporately, there's going to be a prayer of lament on the screen that we will recite together as a way of turning to God in faith and in the midst of hardship. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that we can come to you knowing that you are good and that you showed your goodness to us by absorbing the wrath that we deserve. Lord, even though our idols fail us and we are so prone to wander and to drift towards other things, we know that your goodness is seen on the cross. And as we come to the table now, as we partake of communion, I pray that this act of faith would remind us of your goodness. It would stir our affections for you in a unique way as we turn to you in faith. Lord, now together, corporately as a church, we pray this prayer of lament, knowing that you are near to the brokenhearted. O Lord, our God, to you we cry out, to you we run, for where else would we go? We feel the weight of our broken world through wars, famines, and disasters, in injustice, hatred, and oppression. The nations desperately need your deliverance. We weep at our own brokenness, for the guilt, shame, and pain we feel. Weighed down by sin, held back by fear, we mourn our distance from you. Be near to us, O God. Remember not our sin or failures. Reveal your kingdom to our hearts and our community. Restore us to an awareness of your presence. But we have experienced your grace, and we will experience your restoration. Through your atoning death, our sins are forgiven, and in your return, we will be made whole.